Welcome to this podcast from the Harnhill community. Music is contributed by Matt and Tilly Taylor, and Simon Brigham, a member of the residential team, brings a reading from Scripture and leads us in prayers. And we're grateful again to Mike Stranks for audio production. This month, we're reflecting on the Christian understanding of humility. As we seek to be rooted in God and growing in Him, humility is a quality we aspire to as we follow the Harnhill way of life. Christian humility recognises that I am not at the centre of all things, God is. Creation isn't designed to serve us. We're designed to serve the good of creation. Humility knows that we are ultimately powerless to solve the problems of our own lives and the injustice and pain and suffering of our world in which we're inextricably bound and to which we have contributed. So we begin by listening to and worshipping with Matt and Tilly as they sing of God's greatness and power.
Rustling of the trees, gently blown by the Spirit's breeze, and the pounding of the waves, shouting out the Creator's praise. Over all the earth He reigns, His majesty, His creation will praise. And one day He will return to establish a new earth. Oh, King of kings, majesty, our awesome God, angels bow before you now, and one day we too will join the angel choirs on high. Acknowledge the Lord, O nations, ascribe to Him the glory due His name. With reverent awe enter His courts. Sing to the Lord a new song, for great is He, and greatly to be praised. For in Yeshua we are one, His salvation is for all. Oh, King of kings, God of love, living waters flowing down, saturate our broken lives with your power from on high. King of kings, we lift your name, laying all our earthly lives down in humility before your throne. We surrender all we own. King of kings, we lift your name, laying all our earthly lives down in humility. before your throne. We surrender all we own. King of kings, majesty, our awesome God, angels bow before you now. And one day we too will join the angel choirs on high. King of kings, God of love, living waters flowing down, saturate our broken lives with your power from on
The reading is taken from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
At first sight, the virtue of humility isn't a particularly appealing one. The Oxford Dictionary definition of the word humility is the quality of having a low view of one's importance. This attitude towards ourselves isn't one that prevails in our culture today, where the emphasis is on self-worth and self-fulfillment. And for the Christian, this definition may pose a dilemma, because our scriptures are full of affirmations of the very great importance of human beings to God. God loves and values each individual person so highly that Jesus gave his life to demonstrating this truth powerfully. Many people who come to Harne Hill seeking healing and wholeness are people who have been treated so badly that they've come to believe, because of their experiences in life, that they have no real worth, they're not important, that they've somehow deserved the unkind or cruel ways they've been treated. And because obedience and humility are such key values in the Christian way of life, it has happened that, in claiming to speak for God or to represent him, leaders and teachers of different church traditions have exercised an abusive authority and influence over people in their care. In this way, for example, Peter Ball, the ex-bishop of Gloucester, took advantage of many young men who looked to him for spiritual guidance. People can be made spiritually and emotionally vulnerable by being threatened with the displeasure and judgment of God. Some may have come to see God as an abusive tyrant, and the concepts of obedience and humility are off-putting, if not scary. So let's take a closer look at what having humility really means. The root of the word humility, as also for human and humble, is the Latin word humus, which means earth, soil. We use the word humus for soil rich in organic matter. Scripture tells us that humans were created from the earth, humus, and given God's breath of life. The idea in humility and humanity isn't about being the lowest of the low, disregarded and trampled on, but about potential for sustaining life and growth. A humble person is one who is grounded and in whom the seeds of the Spirit of God can grow. We use the phrase, God came to earth in Jesus. For ancient people, the heavens where God was were physically up in the sky. We understand now that the spiritual realms are another dimension. Jesus didn't literally come down from the sky to earth. He came to be in our earthly dimension of the earth. Jesus told a parable about different kinds of soil, the story we know as the parable of the sower. He asks his hearers to think about what kind of soil their lives are like. Trodden down earth, like the path in his story, which was unable to receive God's word of life? Or perhaps full of rocks and stones that stop true life taking deep root and growing and bearing fruit in our lives as it should? Or growing weeds or thistles, all the things that are not of God that can grow in our lives and overwhelm the potential for truly fulfilling life to grow in us. Jesus was an example of the rich, well-dug humus that gives itself completely to God's word so that God's life can bear fruit. Jesus looked to God in everything. He did nothing without him. He was powerless without him. He was grounded in God. But Jesus knew, in his humanity, that he was loved and valued by God. He heard God say to him at the beginning of his earthly ministry, "You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased." God declared this to Jesus when he was baptized, and God declared it again later to the disciples about Jesus. "This is my beloved Son. Pay attention to him." The truth is that every human being is loved and valued in exactly the same way as God valued Jesus. We hear God saying this to us personally, and we hear him saying it to us about every other human being, whoever they are, however we may feel about them. "This is my beloved child. Pay attention to this person." We're loved equally by a God who is described as love. "God is love," John writes in his New Testament letter. And St. Paul tells us the qualities of love and, consequently, the qualities of God. God is patient. God is kind. God is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. God does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And God calls us to be like-minded, to use Paul's words, to believe this truth about how we should live. God has created us to know his love, to know our place in his heart, to know that he longs for our good and well-being, that we should know true joy and peace, freedom and healing, to know his love. And then, secure in that knowledge, we're not driven by selfish ambition or conceit. Paul tells us that each of us should look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We notice that Paul doesn't suggest that we should disregard totally our own interests. The suggestion is that we should recognise when someone else's needs should take precedence over our own. To cultivate humility is to have a willingness to see the truth about ourselves and to seek a true perspective of our place in the world in relation to God, to others, and to all creation. And this isn't always comfortable. In considering ourselves truthfully, we embrace and affirm our value and worth, but we also have to acknowledge our mistakes and our limitations. To go back to the illustration of the soil, we have to recognise where we've become hard and pressed down, self-protecting, and not able to receive all that God wants to give us. Or perhaps to identify the rocks or the distractions in our lives that stop God's life growing deeply and bearing fruit. This way into humility lies at the heart of the 12 Steps program of Alcoholics Anonymous, originally devised by a recovering alcoholic called Bill Wilson in the mid-1930s in Ohio to enable people to be set free from addiction to alcohol. The modern theologian Richard Rohr suggests that every human being is an addict by nature. Addiction, he says, is a modern name for what the Bible calls sin. Love of, adoration for, dependence on, things that are not ultimately healthy and real life-giving. I love Rohr's description of sin or addiction as stinking thinking. He sees the root of our dis-ease in wrong thinking and wrong beliefs about ourselves and the world and our relationships with others. And he's written a book called Breathing Underwater that shows how Bill Wilson's 12 steps to tackle alcoholic addiction are helpful in our tackling of sin. The AA program is all based in humility. The first three steps are about us seeing the truth about our place in creation. To admit we're powerless over addiction or sin, and that our lives are unmanageable. To believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to right thinking and being. And to decide to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. We recognise we're powerless over sin. We long to be rescued and we surrender to God who we believe can rescue us. And if humility is about willingness to see the truth about ourselves, the next of Bill Wilson's steps are very relevant. Make a searching and fearless moral assessment of ourselves. Admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. Be entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character and humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. Make a list of anyone we have harmed and be willing to make amends to them all. Make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Continue to examine ourselves, and when we're wrong, promptly admit it. And to seek through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understand him, praying to know his will for us and the power to carry that out. As I was reflecting on these 12 steps into a life of genuine humility, I was reminded of my friend Peter, who I met many years ago and whose life was transformed by God. And I asked him to share his story with us. For family reasons, he doesn't want any of his personal details published on the internet, but he's happy for his story to be read by a friend.
I was brought up on a council estate with my parents, three brothers and two sisters. Our family were always short of money, made worse by my father's heavy drinking. There were constant arguments. My father was of the old school and believed that children should be seen and not heard. He was a distant and bitter man who hid his feelings by drinking heavily, and I frequently saw him drunk. 6 years of fighting during the war had a great effect on him, but he seldom spoke of his wartime experiences. He was only allowed home once during those years. My mother was kind and loving, and always did her best for her children. She had a strong faith in God, and she regularly attended the local free church and made sure that we attended and took part in all the youth activities. So, from a young age, I knew about Jesus. Mum knew God's love, and throughout her life she prayed for each of us. I didn't realise until I was much older just how important her prayers were in my life. When I was young, there were several things that happened to me which had a traumatic effect. When I was 5, I saw my best friend choked to death when we were playing a childish game. I tried to stop it, but in the end stood there helplessly whilst he died. The trauma and the guilt of not preventing his death went with me through my childhood. In my first years at secondary school, I helped a friend leave the school premises. He wanted to go home, and I advised him to take a shortcut along the river. But the river was flooded, and he drowned, and again I felt responsible. These incidents cast a deep shadow across my youth. I felt as if I was being stalked by misfortune and death. It was after my friend drowned that I took my first drink from a bottle of cider. It made me feel giddy and helped ease the feelings of guilt and fear, but only for a while. The bad feelings I had about myself were made worse because I was regularly sexually abused by adults who lived in the neighbourhood. I was sworn to secrecy and told that if I told anyone, then the authorities would come and take me away from home. I was frightened. I knew that what they did was wrong, and I felt ashamed and guilty somehow. I felt that it must have been my fault. I never breathed a word to anyone. It was years later, when I was in my 40s, that I shared this with my brother. I didn't ever tell my parents. So I entered teenage years severely scarred and believing that I was worthless. I was full of shame and guilt. I had found that I was good at singing and entertaining, a gift I'd inherited from my father. And when I left school, some friends and I formed a group and toured local venues and, over time, found ourselves supporting some of the up-and-coming big names of the music industry. It was great to be idolised by the girls, and there was no shortage of sex, drugs, rock and roll, and life was increasingly fuelled by alcohol. By the time I was 17, I was touring on the continent, mainly in the port cities of Germany. We were doing up to 6 45-minute stints a night, and I was rarely without a glass of booze in my hand. There was always plenty of drugs and drink. I didn't realise that this drinking was creating a dependency, which would bring me to ruin, and alienate me from everyone who loved me, at least everyone, apart from Mum. When I returned home, after years on the road, I was a wreck, mentally, physically, and spiritually, not giving God or Jesus a second thought, and just living from one drink to the next. My addiction cost me everything of value. I had no income and no address. My home was sleeping rough on the riverbank. I had no control over anything. I was in rags, filthy, soiling myself. I had no self-respect. I begged, borrowed, and stole from anyone I could, including my family, on whose doors I would hammer in the middle of the night. Everyone despised me. I despised myself. My life was hopeless. The one person who never gave up on me was Mum. I was forbidden to visit her as her health deteriorated, but she never stopped praying for me, and she never stopped loving me. In a hospital psychiatric ward, drying out for the umpteenth time, a doctor said that he could do no more for me, and he gave me 6 months to live. I remember crying out to God for help, but I didn't believe anyone could help me. There was only one door I could knock on. Mum opened the door, looking very poorly with a tube in her throat and speaking through a voice box. But the sadness and love in her eyes said it all. Her words were, "I've never stopped loving you and praying for you, and no child of mine will ever be turned away." I said I was sorry for being there, and sorry for all the hurt I'd caused, and asked for her forgiveness. And then I mentioned a name, Ralph, one of the elders at her church, a loving and devout man who I'd known from childhood. Had she seen him recently? I don't know why I asked. As I was leaving the house, who should be walking up the path but Ralph and Colin, a local evangelist? They'd been praying and said that God had told them to go to Mum's house and share the good news of Jesus' love. They said that God loved me, had taken my guilt and shame away, and was offering me a new life and a fresh start. They said that I would be welcomed at the church any time and that they would support me. I was amazed at the coincidence, but I didn't know what to do, so I did the thing that came most naturally. I bought a bottle of alcohol with the £3 that Mum had given me, £3 and 5 Park Drive cigarettes, and I went back to the riverbank. I drank for 2 whole days, but on the 3rd day, I woke up, for the first time in years, with no desire for alcohol whatsoever. And from that day, the 31st of October, I haven't touched a drink for over 33 years. It was on the 3rd day that Jesus was raised from the dead, and it was on the 3rd day that I got my life back. I also stopped swearing and using blasphemous language. It was a miracle in every sense. From my appearance, you wouldn't know that anything had happened to me, but I was truly a changed man, with a new and burning purpose to tell others who suffered addiction that God, in his love, had a new life for them and a chance to be set free from addiction, free of fear, guilt, and shame. God moved very quickly in my life. I attended church regularly, joined Alcoholics Anonymous, and completed their 12-step program. I had to be honest and face up to hard facts. I had to admit that I had a problem. I'd come to realize that I couldn't conquer addiction in my own strength and by my own efforts, and I had to surrender to God for his power and strength and guidance. I had to take responsibility for what I'd done, and to be honest with those I'd hurt, and as far as I could, to make amends. I tried to do this face to face, or by writing letters, or through praying. This is how I got my life back, and became not just dry, but sober. Dry is when you haven't had a drink. Sober is when you don't want to drink. Since then, I've spoken and witnessed to many people. God enables so much to happen, including the provision and setting up of a house and drop-in centre for alcoholics. This house happened to be right opposite a pub. It was as if the choice was highlighted across the street. It was the grace of God and my mum's love that saved me from the mess I was in. I was given a new purpose, a new identity, and a new way of life. When my mother was diagnosed with her third cancer, I moved in with her and became her carer. Later, in a nursing home, it was my privilege to be with her right up until the very end of her physical life on earth. My brother, sister, and I were with her when she took her last breath. My brother and sister left the room, and I sat for quite some time with my mother in the room, and there was such a feeling of peace and calm. I truly knew that she'd gone home to be with God, who she never ever stopped loving and believing in. She never ever gave up on me. Thank you, Mum. Love you forever.
Before Christ was a mess, filled with fear and loneliness. I needed some help, but you know where to go. Then somebody said, try Jesus. They said, tell Jesus what's in your heart. I said the Lord's Prayer and I knelt on the floor. So desperately I tried Jesus. And now I have new life, new life. A bride of Christ I shall be, and as I have new life, a future and hope I can see. And now I have Jesus in my heart, He's opened the door. I'm really
Let us pray. Father God, thank you that you are humble and show us how to be humble. Lord Jesus, help us to take your yoke upon us and learn from you, for you are gentle and humble in heart, and we will find rest for our souls. Father, you created the heavens and the earth, the sky and the sea, and everything in them, and yet you are mindful of us and want a loving relationship with us. Thank you for this, Father. Father, thank you that you are a big God. Help us to think of ourselves less and think more on you and focus more on you. Lord, you say, this is what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. Help us indeed to walk humbly before you, depending on you and your strength, and not on our own. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came down to earth as the servant king. And you said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, give us your heart of love to serve and lift up others. Lord, you also say that as we humble ourselves before you, you will lift us up. Help us to serve you in all we do and acknowledge that you alone are God. Lord, you say to clothe ourselves with humility towards others. Give us the grace to wrap around ourselves the apron of a humble servant in all our relationships. Lord, we ask you to develop our character and fruit of humility in our lives and increase our desire for true humility that depends solely on you. Lord, give us the grace to avoid false humility that seeks to lift ourselves up and not you. Father, lastly, help us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. Lord, we confess all selfish ambition and vain conceit to you. Forgive us for when we have considered ourselves better than others. Help us to look not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Please give us the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who emptied himself and took the form of a servant and humbled himself to become a man, with no special office or position, who endured death for us, even the shame of a criminal's death on a cross. Father, we offer all these prayers to you for humility in our lives, before you and before others. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
And a final prayer of blessing, written by Jacqueline Burgess, who died recently, previously a member of the Harnhill community. May the blessing of the Lord be with you as you go. May the peace of the Lord be with you. May the love of the Lord enfold you in his arms and his cross be high over you. May the glory of the Lord shine around you. May the favour of the Lord be with you. May the angel of the Lord go before you, and his cross be high over you. Amen.